Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We're in the midst of an exposition of the first epistle of Peter. The theme of this epistle, as I term it, is taking the high road with great expectations in a dead-end world. Peter's been talking about the greatness of our salvation. It is so great, he says, what is in store for us, that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to us were so intrigued that they made careful search and inquiry. They sought to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, as the Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They were informed in the progress of revelation this was not for their time, but for our time. Now it's been announced to us, Peter says, we know. The light of God is fuller. The Spirit of God, inspiring them, has made these things known through those who preach the gospel to you. But the outcome of our salvation, which he talked about in verse 9, is such that even the angels, who are not on earth but in heaven, can't get their minds around it. They long to look into what is in store for us. That tells us something. Now we are here, for now. So he writes in verse 13, the marching orders for the new Exodus. Peter often sees the Christian experience as a new Exodus. We've come out of the world just as ancient Israel came out of Egypt. We are headed for the promised land, which is heaven. Meanwhile, there are trials. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get your eyes fixed on the here and now. Got to have a cross-eyed faith, as I like to put it, one eye on the now, but also one eye fixed on the future. Keep your eyes fixed on the grace to be brought to you, the favor of God to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Further, he admonishes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, desires which were yours in your ignorance. Shed that like the old skin off a snake. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior. This is important because, as it is written, this is the will of God for us. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Somewhere you've probably come across the old saying that when you're up to your armpits in alligators, it's hard to remember that you came to drain the swamp. The Christian life is sometimes like that, folks, in the rush and crush of everyday life and just trying to hold it all together. We can forget our purpose here when we get bogged down in the mire of present urgencies. When you and I start chasing the butterflies of temporal dreams and ambitions, and we get ourselves disappointed by ugly surprises, some of those afflictions that Peter was talking about earlier, which are sometimes necessary, there is a tendency in all of us to lose sight of eternal goals, to not keep focused on our ultimate hopes and our sacred imperatives. So Peter now writes to urge us to keep our eyes on the ball. Peter uses the Christian experience, as I said, as the ultimate exodus. Just as God redeemed his chosen people in Israel in ancient times from their Egyptian bondage, in similar fashion, I say again, God has, in this last epoch of history, sent his Son to redeem us, his chosen people, the church, out of the world and out of our servitude to its lust. In this passage, Peter employs language reminiscent of the original Exodus experience. That was a type, this is the antitype. That was the shadow, this is the substance. After giving us a glimpse of our destiny, of our privilege and blessings, even if along the way we are buffeted by some pain, Peter now tries to communicate something of the mind-boggling greatness of the salvation that is in store for us at the consummation when we enter the promised land. In light of that, how should we then live? What are our marching orders? How can we live in this world and yet make it clear that we are not of it? How can you and I glorify God in these earthen vessels? How can we best avoid the temptation and the testings and the tribulation of our wilderness experience to turn back to Egypt, so to speak? How can we avoid forgetting the harsh rigors and terrors of Egypt and the cruel and unmerciful service of sin? You know, we have a tendency to forget pain in time. That's the reason moms will have a second baby and a third and a fourth, sometimes a fifth and a sixth and so on, because time has a way of erasing pain. Starting with verse 13, Peter now revisits our marching order. Until Christ comes, he will come, but until he comes, and until he consummates our redemption, of which right now you and I have only a foretaste, our marching orders are to leave Egypt, figuratively speaking, with all of its ways behind. In this wilderness, figuratively speaking, as we await our entrance into the promised land, which is heaven, at the return of Christ, our mission is to take God's high road in this dead-end world and keep our eye on the ball. We always get in trouble when we forget what it's all about. We forget the mission. When we get up to our armpits in alligators, I say again, it's hard to remember that we came to drain the swamp, as the saying goes. So what Peter does, first of all, is issue a call for mental redirection. Notice the singular focus of Christian hope. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober, not drunk, alert in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To gird your minds for action. People would gird up, cinch up their clothing so they wouldn't trip. Well, we got to do that mentally and kind of gird up our minds so we don't go tripping around, take our eye off the ball and stumble. We got to be alert because there are so many temptations. There are so many traps out there for us. So keep alert and in the process, keep our hope fixed. And I like that adverb, completely. Completely on the grace, the favor of God to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, folks, get your eggs in this basket. This is what it's all about. Set your eyes on the promised land. Forget Egypt and all of its pleasures. And in the meantime, don't be discouraged by the terrors in front of you in the wilderness that we call this life. And don't long for the comforts and the pleasures that you've left behind. Don't put your hand to the plow and look back. Look at the land flowing with milk and honey, as it were. That's the target. Don't forget it. This is the reward. This is the favor of God that will make everything worth all the pain and more than compensate for any lost pleasures. Let me talk about that word, hope. Fix your hope completely. He talked about that living hope earlier in chapter 1. Hope, in case you didn't hear that message, is that aspect of Christian faith which looks at the outcome of our salvation. Rightly fixed, properly focused hope is riveted on the second coming of Jesus Christ and the glorification of the saints, which takes place at that time. I'll give you a little illustration that some of you can perhaps relate to. It's kind of a stock illustration with me. But I remember back in my college days, I was playing a little football, and I remember that we would go away, far away from campus, to Camp Brookside, as it was called. and there we would have our two-a-days. No distraction. A lot of humidity, as there is in that part of the country. Not as bad as down in the deep south, but humid nevertheless, sometimes sweltering. We would work out. Man, there were times I would have given, these days they'll let you have it, and those days they were unenlightened. I would have given $500. I kid you not, I'd have given $500 just for one little cup of cold water. Anyway, we would have our morning practice, and then we would go in, eat for a couple of hours, and then come back for an afternoon practice. And it was grueling. It was tiring. It was wearing. There were times that you were out there and you wondered if it was even worth it. But kid that I was, and having all the youthful fantasies that we have, I would see in my mind's eye, not what was going on there, but I would see those Saturday evening or Saturday afternoon football games. I would see the crowd streaming in. Now, they weren't, you know, like Ann Arbor or anything like that, but they were big enough. I would see the crowd streaming in. I would see the colors. I would see the banners. I would hear the band, and there were the cheerleaders and all of that. And then here we came roaring out. Wasn't a tunnel in our case, but here we came roaring out to the cheers of the crowd. Made it all worth it. And I kept my eye on that because that's what I was playing for. I was playing for those Saturday afternoons or those Saturday evening ball games. Even if early on I had to be on the bench, it was just great to be a part of it. Had my eye fixed on that. Well, it's something like that that keeps us going as Christians. We can be out there in those two-a-days in this world, and it can be sweaty, and it can be painful, and it can be tiring, and it can be wearing, and sometimes you wonder if it's all worth it. But you've got to look at the end game. This is our resilience factor. It's our bounce up and bounce back factor in the rough and tumble of Christian living. Without this leg to stand on, what passes for Christian faith is easily and fatally knocked off its feet. Folks, the value of our Christian hope must never be measured by our success in or enjoyment of this present age. Hope, remember, looks to the future. In fact, we are warned that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14. We are warned by the Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles, second epistle, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus, didn't say some, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will, not maybe, will suffer persecution. We are warned by Peter not to be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon us. We are warned that if the world hated our master, it will hate us also. Don't ever get this silly idea that some bandy about if we were all like Jesus, the world would love us. And since the world doesn't love us, we're not being like Jesus. We may not be like Jesus, but that's not why they hate us. If they hate the master, they will hate the followers. We are warned in general terms that life in this present age will not usually be the most accommodating existence for the people of God. In fact, Isaiah first said it, and the Apostle Paul cites him in describing the unusual plight of God's people, age in, age out, world over. Romans chapter 8, Paul quotes Isaiah, "For thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. And right now, as I speak, somewhere in the world, more than one place, there are God's people being put to death and considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Sometimes it's here, sometimes it's there, and sometimes it may be back over here. That's the way it is, and all of this is foretold. Far too many people, supposedly Christian people, are looking for salvation in this world. There are people looking for abundant life in the American sense, here and now, rather than eternal life, here and hereafter. The Christian hope is salvation from this evil world." He says, put your hope completely or unreservedly in the grace to be brought to you. It's possible for hope to mislocate itself. It's possible for hope to focus on the wrong object. Folks, let us not take our eye off the ball. Our hope is not financial security. These are financially very insecure times. It's a good time to remember that. As a whole, historically, all over the world, Christians have been poor or not well-funded. Our hope is not the American notion of the good life. Our hope is not a happy, fulfilling marriage. Did you hear me? Get over that. Our hope is not self-fulfillment. Our hope is not success. Don't forget the prize. It's the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns. Right now, there may be a lot of hell licking at your heels. We're in the wilderness. We're not yet in the promised land. That is the goal. So, put one foot in front of the other and do the next right thing. And what's the next right thing? Gird your minds for action. Keep your mind straight. Keep your head straight. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he says grace, he refers to the favor of God that is unmerited, the favor of God that is toward us, his people. And that grace will take the form of all the glory and the rewards that God will lavish upon his saints when Christ returns. But grace reminds us that nothing we inherit, no reward that God will bestow upon us, is in any way anything that we have earned because of anything that we are or have done within ourselves. Every good thing that we will inherit comes from the sheer goodness of the heart of God. It comes from his good pleasure in lavishing his blessings upon his children. When he says this grace is being brought to us, he's using the present tense, obviously. And that's because, in the mind of Peter, the future is so mentally present to the eye of the apostle. It's on its way, in other words. In his mind's eye, he sees the coming of Christ, coming, and he sees the glorification of the saints of God attending his advent. It's like a moving picture. He sees history moving forward and the future coming to meet it. Well, there are certain mental allies of hope. He says, keep your minds girded for action. Keep sober in spirit. Be mentally ready to leave the past with its vain hopes, dreams, desires, and aspirations. Set your mind for departure from Egypt. Be strong-minded about leaving the world behind and following the will of God. So when he said, gird your minds for action, the loins of your mind, apply the strength of your mind to the spiritual battle. That equals being tough-minded in faith, and that equals resolving not to let your faith go on tilt or your hope wilt at the first assault or shockwaves of disappointment in life. In short, when he says, gird your mind for action, he's saying, don't be a wimp. Put on the mind of a warrior. And he says, be sober. That's under moral control. Don't be drunk, falling and stumbling around. He's saying, find the excesses in your life and get rid of them. In excess, folks, is sin. In sin, there is guilt. In guilt, there's always fear. Fear is the opposite of faith and the erosion of hope or expectation. Now he calls for moral imitation. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, verse 14, but be like the Holy One who called you. You be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because God calls for that, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As children of obedience, that's what we call a Hebraism, a pattern of Hebrew speech. It may have the sense of one, an heir becoming something and therefore having the right to the possession of that something, or two, to be of like nature with, having the same character as its object. That's what we have here. What is obedience in us is righteousness in the character of God. In obedience, we conform to what God does and what God is. Let's ask the question here, how do love and holiness correlate? Holiness expresses the relationship of God to evil. Love expresses his nature and his dealings with men. Here he's calling for holiness. To say that God is holy is to say that he is separate from and impervious to every form of evil. To say that God is love is to say that his moral nature and his behavior in his dealings with mankind is absolutely benevolent, that even his judgments are both just and merciful interventions. It's to say that he hates and judges at last all injustice, all unrighteousness, impurity, but in benevolence he endures even that with much long suffering, giving the wicked and those who despise him time and opportunity to repent and be saved. So what shall we say then? The love of God entails holiness, and holiness entails love. Love without holiness is an impossibility. It's a myth. Holiness without love is an impossibility, too. No one is a friend of love who is not passionate about holiness. I find a lot of people go on and on about the love of God, but they don't want to talk about the holiness of God. Years and years ago, probably 15, 16, I came across some women who were doing a little stenciling around the tops of a room, which was going to be their special room. And I walked in and they said, "Pastor Jim, how do you like that?" I said, "Ladies, that's really beautiful. That's really nice. I like that." But as I looked around and saw all the little biblical themes, love was all over the place, but there's not a word about holiness, and I called attention to that. Oh, were they mad? Mad, mad. They did not like the word, and later I found out why. Folks, love without holiness is an impossibility. When you say God is holy, it's the same as saying God is a loving God. No one is a friend of love who's not passionate about holiness. Love is not an emotion with God. First and foremost, it is a behavior. Love is not a way of feeling about people, first and foremost. In the final analysis, love is obedience to all that God commands. Go to 1 John chapter 5. Read the first several verses. The bottom line is this. Love and holiness are just flip sides of the same calling. Love looks at godliness in relationship to people. Holiness looks at godliness in relationship to evil. So he says, do not conform to the old ways. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust or desires, the former desires of your ignorance. Corresponds to all those inappropriate human appetites, longings, and aspirations, which stem from our former ignorance of God and reality. Some of our former lusts are inherently illegitimate. Others are circumstantially so, because they exceed the boundaries of God's law. They're wrong not because they're necessarily wrong in themselves, but they're desired more than we desire God, and pursued at the expense of the love of our neighbor. People, for example, sometimes enjoy a little pleasure, but they enjoy pleasure too much. The pleasure's not wrong in itself. It's not wrong, of course, to go see a ball game. But when we go see a ball game, rather than worship God when he is to be worshipped, now that's wrong. That's those old desires. The old desires are worldly desires as opposed to godly desires. The matrix or womb of these old desires or lust are transient and sometimes shifting but staple values of human culture. Our one pre-Christian desire, for example, is the love of money or wealth. Having money or wealth is not in itself necessarily godless. Some of God's people were wealthy. God made them so. But loving it is unholy. It's godless. Our capitalistic system is based on the greed principle. Some will deny that. They are wrong. Capitalism is no more Christian than communism. Both are materialistic systems. Communism makes a god of the state, and capitalism makes a god of money. Both turn people away from the true God and make their subjects their slaves. We've got to be careful of these things. Many of our desires or longings are thoroughly human. It's not their existence in us that is evil, but the strength of their presence that's often the problem. It's the excesses to which we let them drive our lives and set our agenda. Moses faced desires like these, the pleasures of the palace of Pharaoh, and he rejected them. It was in refusing them to let them drive him that he proved his faith. You can see that point in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 25. We'll continue this discussion in our next study. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a great day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for his provision for its expansion.
Be sure the word, just be sure the word gets in there.